Lancaster Baptist Church podcast is designed to inspire you to love God, grow you in the knowledge of God's Word, and challenge you to serve others in the name of Jesus Christ.
We're going to continue tonight in the book of Colossians, and I love this book, and these verses here are at the pinnacle height of exalting Christ and reminding us of the greatness of our Savior. And it's just holy ground. This is the Mount Everest of Colossians we're going to preach tonight. Colossians 1, 18, 19, and 20. And after I read this, we'll pray. We'll hear one song, and then I'll preach. I think I'll try not to hold this in my hands. I think I'll go back to the other one, see how that works in a minute. Colossians 1, 18. And He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for loving us and calling us and giving us the privilege of serving. I thank You for faithful members of this church who have been true to Your word. And Lord, I pray that tonight You just instill within us a desire to continue on being faithful for You. Thank You for being faithful to us. May we get a fresh glimpse of that tonight. I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest privilege of the ministry is not only to preach the Word of God, but to exalt the Son of God, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is really the purpose of preaching, and that is the purpose of gathering together, that in all things He, Jesus, might have the preeminence. On the athletic floors, in the Sunday school classrooms, in the auditoriums, in the parklands, in every corner of this property, it is our prayer that Jesus would have the preeminence. One of our delegates at the Spiritual Leadership Conference came, and he had come from Italy through London on his way to the conference. He was a missionary. He said, "Brother Chapel, I know how much you love Charles Spurgeon. I hear you quote him often, the most oft-quoted preacher in history." And he gave a gift to me that I now have hanging in my office. It's a handwritten note from the sermons of Charles Spurgeon. And in this handwritten note, this sermon outline in which the sermon was preached on Sunday, July 2nd, 1882, the message is entitled, "Love and I, a Mystery." The message, which I have in full context in my library in a book that was published, is a message about the mystery of the love of Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon, in his eloquent ways, speaks about the great love that came rolling to us like a great mighty spring river. The love of God came rolling into his heart, and he extols the greatness and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spent his life doing that. And for every Sunday of his ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, 5,000 people gathered. The Queen of England gathered. Many came from Parliament to hear this man extol the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll put this message down here in case some of you would like to see it. And I say that for many years, hundreds of years, men have lifted their voices to proclaim what I'm about to proclaim to you tonight. And that is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And that He is the preeminent one. And that we can never exalt Him enough. And that we must spend all of our days and all that we do and all that we say to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." I challenge you tonight that in your work and in your family life and in your Sunday school class and in your singing and in your bus route, that you would make it your goal
and your desire and your prayer that in everything, Jesus Christ would not just have a place, but that he would have first place in your life. I challenged our school teachers yesterday in a staff meeting. I gave them 10 objectives for the Lancaster Baptist School in this upcoming school year. And it has been my privilege for these 22 years to be the chief administrator of the Lancaster Baptist School. And I said to our teachers, and I gave them number one, that in all things in this school, we would honor God and glorify God. And that in everything from the athletics to the science labs and to the teaching, that God would be glorified and that Jesus would be exalted and that our students would have Jesus high and lifted up in their hearts and in their lives. I want you to see Jesus tonight high and lifted up. I want you to see him first of all tonight in his preeminent position. I want you to recognize that Jesus Christ tonight has headship of the church. And the Bible says in verse number 18 that he is the head of the body. He is the supreme one. He is the chief one. He is the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the chief and supreme ruler of this church tonight. He is the head of the church. I thank the Lord for that. I recognize my position as the under shepherd. I recognize Jesus as the chief shepherd. I recognize Acts 20:28, that he hath purchased us with his own blood. We do not choose the name Community Church. We do not believe this to be the community's church, but we identify this as a Baptist church of a people that are a blood-washed band of believers, and that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the church. And what that means is that we are a purchased possession, that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. My blood and your blood all together could never pay for even one sin of one single man. But there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And I'm telling you tonight, Jesus owns this church lock, stock, and barrel. And we recognize it tonight. And that's why we sing his praises and preach his wonderful name. And that's why we do all we can in our classrooms, in our school, in our Bible college to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we support over 200 missionaries who go around this world, not planting rice, but preaching Christ. Not going around the world to teach people necessarily how to build a house, though that may be a means to an end. But I'm telling you, we're sending them to the uttermost parts of the earth so that they might preach Christ and exalt Christ and sing of Christ and lift up the name of the Lord Jesus. He is the head of the church. I want to remind you of that tonight. He instituted the church. We ought to be excited about the church and love the church and gather to hear the word of God preached. And the reason is because Jesus loved the church and he gave himself for it. He instituted the church. In Matthew 16:18, he looked at Peter. And as they were there at Caesarea Philippi, and I've stood in the very spot, and as they had at the backdrop behind them, the false Roman gods carved into the stone. And as Jesus no doubt looked at Peter, he said to Peter, Peter, he said, I want you to understand something. He said, Peter, upon this rock, speaking of himself, upon this rock, I will build my church. Just behind Jesus, as he said that, there was a large rock wall at Caesarea Philippi, not far from modern day Syria, not far really from Damascus, where the bombing is taking place at this moment. And there with that rock, with the gods carved into the wall, Jesus said, in contrast to the rocks behind him, he said, Peter, I want you to know that I am the rock. He said, Peter, you're a little pebble, but I am the rock. And upon this rock, I will build, listen to it, my church. And I want you to understand it again tonight. Everything that happens here is his. That's why we praise God when a staff member comes and serves faithfully and doesn't run off with someone and doesn't get in trouble and doesn't do things that bring harm to the name of Jesus, because it's not our church to mess up. It's his church in which we want to glorify his name, you see. And I say tonight, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so Jesus Christ instituted this church, and Jesus Christ instructs this church. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Acts chapter 1 and verse number 1. And I want you to see how he instructed the church. He instructed the church verbally. He instructs the church through his word and through his Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Acts 1, 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus personally instructed those apostles concerning the foundation of the church. And the apostles went about the known world establishing churches, and as the Holy Spirit moved on their heart, giving us the scriptures. And the head of the church is the one who has given us our marching orders. Personally, and through his disciples, and through the Holy Spirit, the head has told us how to march, where to march, when to march, and how to do the work that he's called us to do. John chapter 16 and verse 12, the Bible says, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus said, I'm going to leave my apostles. When they're gone, I'll have left my word. And when the word is completed, I will have left my Holy Spirit to teach my church. And so he's the head of the church, and he has given to us his instructions. Now, we do not have the time tonight, historically, to cover all of the history of men who have tried to claim headship of the church. We do not have time tonight to cover all of the different assaults that have been made on the true church of Jesus Christ. But I want you to take a few minutes to think about it with me. I want you to recognize that there have been and there are men now who claim the title Holy Father. And I want you to recognize there is one Holy Father. He lives in heaven tonight. And he alone is over his church tonight. My wife and I had the privilege, and I'll share in pictures and more detail later, and wasn't even planning to say this tonight, but we had the privilege of visiting some of the caves in which the Waldensians worshiped God in the 11th and 12th century as they were in the Piedmont Valleys hiding from the Dukes of Savoy, who in their Catholic regalia came in the Roman regalia and took these Anabaptist people. We saw the very rocks where they took these people and threw them over the edge. We went into the very caves where Waldo himself preached the Bible and taught, and they sang the scriptures in hiding in the caves because they were being murdered by men who wanted to be the head of the church, and they believed that Jesus was the head of the church. And the tour guide that showed us around that day, he said, Waldo was one that was called a barba in the language of that area. And the men who preached were called barba. And I asked him, I said, what does that mean, barba? And he said, well, I guess in the English language, it would mean like an uncle. And he said the reason they wanted to be called like an uncle is because they felt it was blasphemous to be called a father. They felt there was but one Father, and there was but one over the church, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they believed that Jesus was the head of the church, they were persecuted. Their wives had spears run through them, and they took little babies at the ends of the spear and held them up in front of the mothers before they murdered the mothers, and then threw them all over the cliffs because men have decided that they would be the head of the church. Ecclesiastical tyranny was the essence of the medieval times. This desire to control and to be over the Lord's church. And for almost a millennium, The Romans put down everyone that would even try to claim that Jesus alone could save and that Jesus was the head of the church. And many tried to speak against this, but they would lose their heads. They would be burned at the stake. In the 12th century, Peter Waldo declared the gospel. And by the way, if you've never taken the time just to read the little book, The Trail of Blood, we put it in your new members packet for a reason. Because we want you to realize that there has been a trail of blood. There has been a trail of people who have been martyred because they simply believe what we believe tonight. Our children need to know that. We need to appreciate the sacrifices that have been made. And in the 12th century, Waldo declared his belief in the gospel. He went to visit the Pope in Rome. He tried to explain to him what he had seen in the scriptures. And for that, his life was threatened. And for that, his family were murdered. And thousands of others in the Piedmont Valleys were murdered. In 1516, Philip of Spain sent a man named Ferdinand Alva to the Netherlands. In the Netherlands, there were other people who believed in salvation through Christ alone and who believed in baptism after salvation. They were the Anabaptists, the forerunners of our faith. They were known as the apostles in wooden shoes. And in 1516, the Roman Catholic soldiers went to the Netherlands, and there, under Ferdinand Alva, there were 18,000 Baptist men murdered because they simply believed that Jesus alone is the head of the church. Finally, by the 1500s, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther. And there were many mistakes that Luther and Calvin and others made, and we don't endorse even to this very moment all of their theology, but we're thankful that some began to stand against Rome. And Luther in the 1500s said in Germany, "The Pope indeed, who is he to forgive sins?" And they began to preach against the indulgences. And they began to preach against the idea that a man is the head of the church. And they began to preach that salvation was by grace. And so it was that John Huss preached that way in the 1400s. And then came along the reformers in the 1500s who began to come out, not always far enough, but they began to come out and at least preach salvation through Christ alone and take their stand. And all along the way, they were being murdered and persecuted. Why? Because there were men who wanted to be the head of the church. And I can't say it loudly enough tonight. I want to identify with the Waldensians and the Anabaptists and those who shed their blood throughout all the ages, this trail of blood tonight. I want to thank God that they were willing to say, Jesus is the head of the church. And that is our proclamation tonight. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. He has headship over the church. But let me just say this quickly. He has headship over all things. Look at verse 18. Notice what it says. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus Christ, having resurrected from the grave, having conquered the grave, not only then is the head of the church, but he is also the head of all things and has preeminence over all things. And I want you to think about that. He is Lord over all. He is the head of our beings, of our lives. He is the head of our lives. Think of what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Would you turn there for just a moment? 1 Corinthians 6:19. As we think of the headship of Jesus Christ, every mature Christian should recognize this verse and acknowledge his headship, his ownership, as we mentioned earlier. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Watch this. And ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. How many of you understand you've been bought with a price? I told you earlier what the price was. The price was that blood that was shed. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, he has headship over the church, but let's make it personal tonight. He has headship over everything. He has headship over your life, over my life. Why? Because we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. In other words, since he owns you, then let him have preeminence through you. You see, he has a preeminent position, and he has preeminence in our being. He has preeminence in the will and direction of our life. And we need to acknowledge him and seek him in all these things. And we must recognize that all that we do is for his glory and his honor. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to India. And several days ago, I stood in a building where Hudson Taylor had preached, and they had in that building, and I'll show you a picture once I get them downloaded and sort out some other things, of Hudson Taylor's chair from Serampore, India. And it was a relic of a time, a great time of missionary movement. Hudson Taylor said, "Christ is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all." In other words, if you're going to say, "Jesus is my Lord," there can be no holding back. He is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Thank God if he's blessed you with children, but recognize children are the heritage of the Lord. Sometimes parents are worried if their children get called to the ministry or something like that. But thank God that he would use your children to tell someone about Jesus Christ. And sometimes God may bless you with a possession, and there's nothing to be guilty about with that possession. But remember, it's God's, and use it for God. And remember to give him the glory, and let him be preeminent in every aspect of your life. Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, just say, "Lord, I want you to be preeminent in my life. You purchase me. You own me, lock, stock, and barrel. Like you own the church and all that we do, Lord, you own my life. And I want to acknowledge that tonight. I want you to lead in my life." Spurgeon said, "I have now concentrated all of my prayers into one. And that one prayer is that I might die to myself and live wholly for him." Die to myself and live wholly to him. You know, I know where Spurgeon got that. He got it from Romans 6. And I think I might know where Dr. Lee Robertson got it from. He got it from Romans 6 and from Charles Spurgeon. And I think I know where I got it from. I got it from Romans 6, Charles Spurgeon, and Lee Robertson. And I'm telling you, if it's good enough for the saints of yesteryear, it's good enough for us tonight to say, "Lord, help me to die to self and be alive to you. I want you to be preeminent in my life, in every corner of my life." Amen. Let Jesus have first place, not just a place. Let him have first place in your business. Let him have first place in your family. Let him have first place with your children. Let him have first place in your thought life. Let him be the first one you think about tomorrow. Let him be the first one you sing to tomorrow. I think of a dear friend of ours, Virginia Mathis, and how she shared with me not long ago how she takes her devotional time. She may be watching my live stream tonight. And she says, "I read my Bible." And then she says, "I open my hymn book. And I sing the hymns to my Lord. I sing to the Lord." Oh, listen, you ought to get a hymn book. You ought to sing to the Lord. Let him be first in your personal worship. Let him have first place. Someone said, "You call me master, but you obey me not. You call me light, but you see me not. You call me the way, but you walk not with me. You call me life, but you live not with me. You call me wise, but you follow me not. You call me fair, but you love me not. You call me rich, but you ask me not. You call me eternal, but you seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Why call you me Lord, Lord," Jesus said, "and do not the things that I say?" Oh, tonight, don't make Jesus simply prominent in your life. Make him preeminent. He alone has the preeminent place in your life. And I know sometimes if a pastor stays somewhere a long time, and if he's half of a leader and preaches with any emphasis at all, there will always be those who say, "Well, those people at Lancaster Baptist, why, they just follow chapel." And I'm going to tell you something. If you do give me a little place in your heart, I'm going to take every ounce of energy I have to leverage that to get you to follow Jesus Christ. Because Paul the Apostle himself said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." The taxi drivers in London had that same kind of an attitude about Charles Spurgeon. I guess then I should say the carriage drivers is what would be the best term. Many times on the other side of the River Thames, they'd pick people up and they'd say, take us to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And all of the cabbies in London would say, ah, you're going to Charlie's place, are you? Going over to Charlie's place, they called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The unsaved didn't want to refer to it as the Lord's church. They saw it as Charlie's place. But when they got there and Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood to preach, I want to tell you what he preached. It's right here in print tonight. He preached the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you tonight, that's what it's all about, preaching Jesus Christ. I told Dr. Rasmussen last night, I said, you know, little things matter and we need to pay attention to details, and I'm all for having good rules of conduct for students, and I believe in holy living. But I said sometimes we can so major on the minors that we forget that the main thing is the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus, and getting Jesus to our community, and getting Jesus to the bus children, and getting Jesus to the drunk daddy, and getting Jesus to the airman at the Air Force, and getting Jesus out here in the highways and hedges and just lifting him up. That's our job, my friend. Lifting him up. He has a preeminent position. Notice secondly, he is a preeminent person. Not only do we see a preeminent position, the head of the church, but I want you to see his preeminence in his person. Look at verse number 18 again. It says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now notice, first of all, his preexistence. Notice the Bible says in verse 18 that he is the beginning. He is the beginning. He is the beginning of all things. In the beginning, God. Forget the term, these scientists, study they did over in Geneva to try to prove the Big Bang. What was some of you guys that are scientists tell me? What was it called, Brother Cox? Boss what? What was it called?
Higgs boson.
Higgs boson. Scooby-Doo, I forget. It was one of those big ones. I was witnessing to a dear lady last week, and I said, I'd like to give you this gospel tract, and I hope you'll read it. It tells you about Jesus Christ. How sad to be around places with big churches in history who don't even know Jesus. I said, I want to tell you about Jesus. And She said, haven't you heard about the God particle? I hadn't heard about it yet. I had to go look it up on the internet. Haven't you heard? They spent $1 billion, the world's great scientist, to find out. They finally proved that thousands of years ago, two particles banged together. And now they know that this was the God particle. And I said, but do they know that God made that particle? The question hasn't changed. Where did the particle come from? I said to her, ma'am, with all due respect, it takes more faith to believe we all got here like this because of an accident, because of a cataclysmic bang that they spent $1 billion to try to prove. It takes more faith to believe that than it does Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Say that with me. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created, and the word is Elohim, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He was in the beginning, and this does not mean that he was the very first creation. It means that he was the source of all creation, for he is eternal God. And I want you to see this tonight. Jesus was in existence before the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And oh, one day God stepped out from time and eternity, and he called this world into existence by his wonderful power. He is the beginning. He is the creator. John 1:3, all things things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And I want to tell you something tonight. I find great comfort in that. I serve a preeminent Christ who's the creator of all the world, and he's the one who brought it into existence. He's the one who holds it all together. And without him, none of this would ever have been possible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the life giver physically. He is the life giver spiritually. And notice what it says concerning his pre-existent power. It says in verse number 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice the Bible is very clear that he is the one who is the very essence, the very meaning of life. And notice in verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the glue that holds it all together, and how we thank God for that, his pre-existence. But notice also concerning this person, his prominence. I want you to see his prominent place in this world and in our lives. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, I want you to think of this for just a moment, because that is the crux of the Christian faith. And the question is, who is Jesus? Now, most everybody says they believe in God. The Mormons will come to your door and they'll say, we believe in God. They'll even say they believe in Jesus. We believe in God. President Obama says he believes in God, and in his way, perhaps he does believe in a God. Lots of people say they believe in God. The question is not, do you believe in God? The Bible is very clear. The devil believes in God and trembles. The devil even gets emotional about it. And he's going to get emotional when Jesus returns on a white stallion with his vesture dipped in blood. But for a moment, for all of those who say they believe in the Father, I was witnessing last week to a Muslim man, very nice Muslim man to talk to. I prefer them that way. And I asked him some questions, and he asked me some questions, and he said what I knew he was going to say. Well, we all believe in God. We all believe in Abraham. And he says, we even believe that Jesus was one of the prophets. And he was kind of taking that ecumenical, we all believe in God. And so as I spoke to him about God for a moment, I tried to help him understand that God had a son conceived of the Holy Spirit whose name was Jesus. And I want you to recognize tonight, and I want us to spread the word, the good news of this verse number 19. That if someone believes in God, the Father, the universal Father as they view him, then they should want to know what pleases that God. Someone who may not yet believe in Jesus, but they believe in God, they believe there's a heavenly Father out there, if they have a general belief in a God, it would make sense that they would want to desire to know what pleases that God. In other words, some of them think, and I've seen in Buddhist countries, they think God is pleased with oranges and apples. And I've seen them bring oranges and apples to Buddha, because they think that's what pleases God, right? I don't know. Maybe there's a God out there that likes Snicker bars. I don't know. Maybe people bring their God Snicker bars. Whatever you think pleases your God, you should try to do. Well, this verse tells us concerning this prominence of Jesus, it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, the preeminent one, that in him should all fullness dwell. So it is not heresy, as a Mormon or Muslim friend might say, to declare that Jesus Christ is fully God, which he is, because it pleased the Father that Jesus is fully God. The question in witnessing is simply, don't you want to believe what pleases the Father? You said you believe in God. You said you believe in the Father. Don't you want to know what pleases Him? And what pleases the Father is His Son. And it pleases the Father that in His Son dwells all the fullness. It speaks here of the complete abundance that Jesus was fully God, and that when He was bodily present on this earth, He was fully and completely God, and that He never surrendered one attribute of God to become man. He is the King of Kings. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the Lord of the spaceless, fabulous, infinite universe, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, unspeakably holy, dwelling in light, unapproachable, unapproachable, changeless, and yet He condescended to be enclosed in lowly human flesh, to be born a despised Judean in a filthy stable, to be found in the womb of a simple Israeli woman without any pomp and without any circumstance. God became man and dwelt among us. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not some of it, all of it. I love what Spurgeon wrote here. He is not humanity deified. He is not Godhead humanized. He is God. He is man. He is all that God is and all that man is as God created him. He's not a man that got a little bit of God. He's not a God that became a little bit of man. He is fully God and fully man, and He is preeminent in His person. I want you to recognize not only His preeminence over the church, I want you to recognize that in His person, He is the preeminent one. He comes in first place. No one can match Him. No one can touch the hem of His garment. No one had His attributes. No one had His wonder. No one had the blood that could cover sin. And no one went to the grave and 3 days later rose from that grave. Not one single prophet, not one single religious leader, only your Jesus. He has a preeminent position. He is a preeminent person. Thirdly, I want you to see His preeminent provision. Jesus provides what no one else can provide. Jesus gives what no one else can give. Brother Houck and Brother Gary Spaeth from our college faculty, they went over to Hong Kong a few weeks ago, and they had the privilege of teaching several dozen Chinese pastors. Brother Houck was speaking to me yesterday, and we were just having some time in fellowship and talking about the upcoming fall schedule. I said, "Tell me about China." He said, "Pastor," he said, "to invest those hours into the thirsty hearts of those pastors who've never had Bible college, who bear risk to carry a Bible," he said, "to teach those men and to have that time and to know that they're going to tell others about Jesus," he said, "it was one of the most rewarding things I've ever done in my life." I'm going to tell you that Jesus has something to offer this world. China may get capitalism, but that's not the best that America has to offer. The best that America has to offer is the faith of our fathers. The faith of Jesus Christ. Look at it in verse 20. And, speaking now of the God-man, Jesus, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What is the preeminent provision? Think of it. What did they try to accomplish at the Oslo Accord? What did they try to accomplish at Camp David? What do they facetiously say they want at the United Nations? What is it the people next door to you really need in their home? What is it people talk about more than anything else? What is it they make symbols for and talk about? It's peace. People just want peace. People would like somehow to have peace in their heart. Somehow to feel accepted or wanted. And some people do crazy things seeking acceptance and wanting to somehow find notoriety, somehow find fulfillment. But in verse 20, it tells us that Jesus has made peace. He's made it possible. This peace with God, he has made possible through the blood. Having made peace, I want you to take note of this in the context. Having made peace, it is a completed act. Peace has already been provided at the cross. Aren't you glad that we serve a Savior who says, you want peace? You can have it right now. It's already been paid for. It doesn't say, do this and do that and do this and hold on and hope and knock doors and sell this and maybe you'll become a part of the 144,000. Hope that you will. Hold on till the end. No, no, no. He says, I have already accomplished it for you. I have made peace possible for you. And peace was made because God was satisfied with the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I want to tell you tonight, there is no way to have peace with God apart from Jesus Christ. You can count beads, you can burn candles, you can crawl on your knees until the bone shines through, but until you turn to Jesus, there's no peace in your heart. I remember going to Costa Rica that first time and visiting Brother Bordell, and some of our high school students were with us, and Brother Bordell said, we're going to go to a place where we're starting a church, and we passed out tracts, and we witnessed, and on the way back, he said, I want to take you by the Basilica of Costa Rica, the large Catholic church. And every one of these churches has so much superstition. If every church that I've heard about that has a piece of the cross in it really had a piece of the cross in it, the cross would have been 7,000 feet tall. And they said, this church has a piece of the cross and it has this relic of this and that. And then they said, and the Virgin Mary touched the water here and so saw a vision of it. I remember showing our teenagers all of the people that were buying at a little stand. If their ankle hurt, they bought a little piece of an ankle and put it on a bracelet. And if their hip hurt, they bought a leg. And if their heart hurt, they bought a heart. And they would go out down into the water that was touching the rock where the Virgin came, and they would pray to the Virgin Mary that she would help them. I remember taking the teenagers to the front of the basilica. There were stairs like this, but maybe 200 of them. And there were people with their beads and their little charms, the ankle, the leg, the heart. And they were counting those beads as they prayed. And I remember seeing the blood stains on that sidewalk and on those steps. People trying to find peace. They just wanted some peace. They just wanted God's attention. They were trying so hard. I remember being in a store last week and talking to a man, and he was trying to sell me something I didn't want to buy. We were just being polite, and I looked over to the side, and there was a man over there, right in his business. He knelt down toward Mecca, and he began to pray, and he began to bow down like this, and he put his head down. He was speaking. And then he came up again, and he went back down again. I thought, I wonder what would happen, Dr. Zachary, if every Christian man in America was that unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I saw that man, and I spoke to the man with me. I said, how many times a day does he do that? He says, well, we try to do it 5 times a day. Trying somehow to get some peace with God. Saying his prayers to Allah. I'm telling you, there's people all over this world that just want some peace. They just want God to accept them, to love them, to forgive them. And they want something that's already been provided. Jesus made the preeminent provision of peace on the cross. And it says, having made peace, notice this now, through, and please notice this, it doesn't just say the cross. It says through the blood of the cross. A well-known author, and I've spoken to him personally about this matter, he wrote concerning these verses, it's not the bleeding, it's the dying that really counts. And he said, what really matters, he said, sometimes we make too much of the blood and sometimes talk too much always about the blood and mystifying it and so forth. He said, what really matters is the death. And I said to him, sir, you probably know more Greek and Hebrew than I do. I said, but I want to just tell you, as I study the Bible, it's not just the death. It's the death. It's the blood. It's the burial. It's the resurrection. It's the whole package. And we don't want to tamper with any little part of that package. By the blood of his cross. Why do we emphasize the blood, Pastor? Because there was a price that was paid by this wonderful Savior of ours. It wasn't just that he went to the cross and swooned away. It was that he died a violent, bloody death for the atonement of our sin. And every lie that every American has ever told, and every lie that that Muslim man has ever told, and every sin that those Spanish-speaking souls have ever committed, and every single sin that we have ever committed, Jesus bore in his body. And he bore personally in his body your sin and mine. And for my sin, he shed his blood. And the Father would never be pleased with all of my praying, all of my chanting, all of my crying, all of my genuflexing, all of my giving. It would never please the Father. All of my good works are just filthy rags to the Father. But the Father who's pleased with the Son, and the Father who's pleased that the Son had the fullness of God, the Father saw his Son in whom dwelt the fullness of God, and he saw the blood that came flowing down from his Son, and he said, whosoever believeth on him shall have everlasting life. And it's not because of someone's praying or crawling or screaming or crying. It's because we put our faith in the preeminent Son of God who paid a price for our sins. He made the preeminent provision. Listen, religion is chump change. The blood of the cross pays it all. Religion is just a few cents. The blood of the cross is an unsurmountable, innumerable wealth of forgiveness that comes from Jesus Christ. And so, his provision is peace. But notice also in that verse, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Notice this now. By him, Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say whether things in earth or things in heaven. The word reconcile means to bring back to a former state of harmony. To bring back to a former state of harmony. You see, when God created Adam, this is amazing to me. He created Adam for fellowship. Isn't that something? And I don't know what it was like, but in my mind, it was something like this. God would come down in the morning, and he'd say, how's it going, Adam? And Adam would say, God, you're too good to me. And Adam fellowship with God. Now some of you, in your modern day translations, it would go something like this. God would come down to Adam and say, Adam, got any coffee? But I don't think that's how it was. I don't think it was quite like that, but I know it was this. It was fellowship. God and Adam in perfect harmony. And it was sweet. And God would come, and as with Enoch of old, who walked with God and he was no more, Adam and God in fellowship. And you know the story. Satan, the wicked one, the subtle one. Satan came in the form of a serpent. He was more subtle than any creature. And Satan did what many unsaved and many backslidden do. He questioned God. He questioned God's word. That's what Satan does best. He questions God's word. And Satan said to Eve, God hasn't really said that you can't eat of that tree. Yea, hath God said that? He knows if you eat of it, you'll become like a god yourself. And Eve let that thought settle into her mind. And she shared it with Adam, and the rest is history. And when Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered into the world. Just read your Bible. Cain and Abel, just read it. Sin entered into the world. And where there was perfect harmony, now there was brokenness. And where there would have never been divorce, now it was going to be everywhere. Where there would have never been pain in childbirth, now it would happen every single time. Where Adam would have never had to hoe a weed, now they're going to be everywhere. Where little boys and little girls could have walked with lions, and where they would have never been afraid of a spider, now fear would grip the human heart. Brokenness was everywhere because of sin. And brokenness is still everywhere because of sin. But we have a message, church. We have a message of reconciliation. And we have this message that God has made peace through the blood of the cross of Jesus, and that his desire is to reconcile all things unto himself. Listen, whenever a man is saved, he's reconciled back to God. You know what God wants with you? He doesn't want 30 minutes of your time here and there. God wants you to be like Adam was with him. God wants you to wake up tomorrow and talk to him. God wants you to pray to him and read his word. God wants you to say, Lord, I'm about to go into this meeting. Help me, Lord. I know you're with me. That's what God wants with you. And that's why God created you. And when you get saved because of the blood washing your sins away, because that sin was so separating you from God. But when you get saved, your sins are as far as the east is from the west. And now God and you are reconciled. And one day, and we'll not take the time tonight, but one day this old earth will be dissolved, and there will come a new heaven and a new earth, and all of God's original design will be restored and reconciled back to himself, all because of his love in the Lord Jesus Christ. George Whitefield, the great revivalist of New England, said Jesus was God and man in one person, that God and man might be happy together again. Jesus was God and man in one person, that God and man might be happy together again. Aren't you thankful for Jesus tonight? Aren't you thankful that he became man so that we could be together with God? Aren't you thankful for his plan of reconciliation? When Christ died for us, he made right all that placed us under the curse of sin. I say to you tonight, Jesus has the preeminent position. He is the head of the church. I say to you tonight, Jesus is the preeminent person. No one could cover sin save Jesus. And then I say, Jesus made the preeminent provision when he shed his blood on the cross for our sin. And so I ask you tonight, is Jesus prominent in your life, or is he preeminent in your life? Will you think of him first thing tomorrow, or will it be after the news, the newspaper, and all the other things? Why don't you say, Lord, this week, I want you to be first. First in the morning, first in noontime, first in the evening. Every decision I make, Lord, I want you to be preeminent. First place, not just in our church. Of course, it's yours. Have your will and way. But in our lives, Lord, be the preeminent one. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being what you have been and for what you are eternally. Oh, how we're so thankful tonight
for a preeminent Savior. Lord, forgive us for those times when we relegate you to just having a place in our lives, but not first place. There may be someone here tonight who needs to surrender some ambition, surrender some thought process in order to truly seek you and find you as their preeminent Lord. So speak to our hearts, I pray.
Thank you for being a growing Christian and for joining us for today's message. To find out more about Lancaster Baptist Church or about Pastor Paul Chapel, go to lancasterbaptist.org or paulchapel.com.